Before we begin our study this evening, we will pause for a few moments so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are extremely grateful to you for providing us this opportunity. We're taking advantage of our privilege as believers to gather together to study your word. In doing so, we contribute to the increase of biblical truths in our souls, thereby become better soldiers for Christ, and also become effective as the advance toward the pivot can solidify the future of this country. So with all of these concepts before us, may we be interested this evening in what we are to discuss so that it might contribute to these objectives. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been looking at niche identification. Orientation came first, then identification. We've noted spiritual life perception, spiritual life application, social life, academic life, business life, and so on. We're down to cultural. We noted marital, I left that out. But tonight is cultural. It won't take long to go through that. But then we'll move into a summary for as far as we've gone. But time caught us on Sunday morning before we could exhaust this particular section of our study. And so cultural life has a few points. In this niche identification, you become aware of your station in life and your responsibilities as a citizen of a client nation. And that's extremely important for a believer to understand with regard to his spiritual life. So often people study the Bible, rightly so, in order to understand what God has to say to them. Some people do it because of interest in seeing exactly how things went in the Old Testament as well as the New, and hopefully garner some guidance from that. The whole idea, however, is to become a soldier for Christ, to be able to do battle in the invisible war, to do so effectively, to represent Christ in your life. But also there is, in a client nation, the obligation toward the country. For it is the environment that is appropriate for a client nation, meaning there's great freedom to move forward in your spiritual life without hindrance from government. And as long as we have these privileges and opportunities, then we can do the double duty of growing in grace to become a good soldier for Christ, as we've noted, but also at the same time to become a true patriot of your client nation. The more people are able to think biblical truths, and the more people that therefore move forward in their spiritual growth all the way to spiritual maturity, God has promised great blessings for such individuals. And the more people that acquire this advanced mental attitude, the more people that he has to bless by his promises. And so therefore, his divine decree is so systematically arranged that everyone benefits. This blessing by association in many categories of life. And because there are so many people who believe not only what the Word of God teaches, but also make application of it in their daily lives, God blesses those individuals and others profit by association. When there's a diminishment of those individuals, when there's a downtrend with regard to the spiritual life of believers in a client nation, then that protection and those benefits and those privileges begin to diminish. And so cultural life, therefore, becomes a very important concept. In cultural life, under niche identification, you become aware of your station in life and your responsibilities as a citizen to the client nation. Therefore, the things you learn from the Word of God with regard to your activities in life, in your community, in your state, and in your nation, not just your family, but in every aspect of life. It becomes a responsibility to apply doctrine in all these areas. And then God is going to bless you, and by association, others will be benefited. So your objective is to advance in the plan of God to the point that you will become an active member of the nation's pivot of mature believers. The advance is imperative not only for your own benefit, for your job is to glorify Christ through application of the Word. And in doing so, there are going to be rewards and blessings that come your way by promise. And when this occurs, it often involves an environment that allows you to benefit greatly from everything that God has to offer. There are many ways that you can benefit from these blessings. Mostly, you have a copacetic mental attitude. You're locked into the Word of God. You're focused on your obligations to Him. And therefore, you become an ambassador for Christ in all that you do. God is going to protect and honor that. And in doing so, many people benefit from your efforts. So therefore, you become a part of the nation's pivot. So this is extremely important. When you realize this, your cultural life has to associate itself with the thinkings of the God of this universe. And that was the foundational concept of this client nation when it was formed. Establishment viewpoint by those who believed the Bible was a very responsible source to consult for how people ought to behave. The reason people originally came here was that they felt their spiritual life had been in many ways stifled in Great Britain. And so they came away from there to this continent in hopes of having the freedom to express their religion in any way that they chose. And they instituted this as the very first concept in the Bill of Rights, which, by the way, we would not have had not the Anti-Federalist led by Patrick Henry led the way and insisted upon a Bill of Rights. Thank God for them today. They're being diminished, there's no doubt, but we still have them. But the very first concept in the First Amendment has to do with Congress not establishing a religion as a state religion. So therefore we have this freedom. It takes on great responsibility, therefore, that we, in this period of our nation's history, 21st century, we're around 236 years since the Declaration was signed. And therefore, before us is the obligation as well as the challenge to see what we can do silently to preserve the nation. So think of your Bible studies not only as something you're obligated to do to serve Christ, but that you are obligated to acquire and then apply in order to serve Him in the way that He wishes to be served, representing Him in the devil's world. Also, at the same time, your efforts are going to contribute to the sustenance of this nation. Further, you understand your spiritual aristocracy and are motivated to demonstrate that status through development of social graces. How do you behave before others? Are you gracious? Do you have good manners? Do you restrain yourself? There are circumstances I know in life that cause you to feel that you need to act up in some way. But generally speaking, you are to be controlled by the Word of God and allow the Word of God to be your artillery rather than any other aspect of your personality. Next, you subscribe to the morals, ethics, and mores of Anglo-Saxon society. Our society was based on people who came here who were Anglo-Saxon. That's not politically incorrect because that's the truth. These were people from Western Europe, primarily England. Anglo-Saxons. So this is the contemporary culture which best reflects the mental attitudes of Judeo-Christian theology. Now, I argue with the idea that this is a Christian nation. It's not. It is a nation where you are free to follow any religious concept you choose. Christianity doesn't run the country. Christianity is allowed to exist inside the country for whoever would like to follow it. And the more people who follow it, the greater blessings will come to all. But when there's a diminishment of those in the country that once held doctrine high on their to-do list, then there is a diminishment throughout the entire society. So there is a loss of responsibility in the souls of too many who call themselves believers. They're not doing their duty, and it shows, where previously the greater majority of the people in the country had these biblical ideas in their souls and they led their lives accordingly. That's not true anymore. So our country's historical prosperity and freedom are based on Western European heritage, Anglo-Saxon culture, and Judeo-Christian ethics. That's how we were based. Now, I want to show you a diagram you've seen before, and this is called the cultus, the Latin word for culture, defined at the bottom. The integrated pattern of human knowledge, belief, and behavior that depends upon the capacity for learning and transmitting knowledge to succeeding generations. And we've also studied how every culture is founded upon some religious belief. Doesn't matter what the religious belief is. It can be something completely wildly heathen. But nevertheless, everybody in that community subscribes to that idea of a deity or deities. And their entire culture is based on that. And everything else spins off from it. So therefore, our culture was based on Judeo-Christian ethics, Anglo-Saxon culture, Western European heritage. And what emerged from that environment in the United States of America was a culture based on biblical concepts. And therefore, it was ensured by the First Amendment that anyone who came here could follow their religious beliefs without any interference or restraint. So there are spiritual foundational principles that occur in every society, and our culture is based on these biblical concepts. Everyone in this country, you never say that, not everyone, the overwhelming majority of the people in this country at its founding subscribed to these ideas in one way or another. Then that leads to community. Community includes society with common beliefs. There was a common belief that undergirded the entire society. It had to do with honor and justice. It had to do with peace that was established on a strong military establishment, and that peace is maintained internally by a strong regulatory force we call the police. And it was there to manage those who do get involved in allowing their sinful nature to take them in places they don't need to go. Every society has that. So we have common beliefs that sustained us in the very beginning. And therefore, this developed a culture, standards from traditions, and from history. And our founding fathers went back into history and took a look at what did work and what did not work in four major cultures, starting at Jerusalem and drawing from the Word of God. And then they went to Athens, and then they went took a look at that, what worked and what didn't. They learned a democracy didn't work by taking a look at Athens. Then they went to Rome. A lot of good things occurred during the millennium of the Roman Empire as far as government was concerned. A lot of bad things as well, but they looked at what worked and what didn't. That's very important to do. And then they went to London and took a good look at how London had run things over several centuries. And they came to conclusions of what did work and what didn't work. And so they gathered at Philadelphia and hashed this out and came up with traditions referencing history, standards. These were infused into our foundational documents. This develops into a civilization that recognizes order as a foundation. Before you can have justice, you must have order. Order precedes everything. Order was provided by the Constitution. That is the source of our order. And within that document, we have a system of justice that is designed to ensure our freedom. That is, if it hadn't been amended so many times and horribly misinterpreted over the last 50 to 60 years. So when you pull all of these things together, you establish what is called by our founders in many cases a commonwealth. It involves positive law, free enterprise. People were free to establish their own businesses, to make their own living, to work for those who had established a business, to go into agriculture if they were so motivated. That was free enterprise. There was a common defense. There was art and literature and, of course, academia. There even are treaties in our history that are still in force that the United States is to ensure that the education of the children of this country are taught the concepts upon which this nation was founded. And we've, of course, Common Core is robbing us of that. This establishes a zeitgeist. A zeitgeist is a snapshot of a society at any particular moment in its history. And so a zeitgeist can be made up of different things, but the definition varies with regard to the thinking of the people. Establishment morality. Well, that certainly faded. As I'm old now, and I can tell you that establishment morality now is far different than it was when I was much younger. Christian integrity, that's taken a hit. Nevertheless, our zeitgeist at one time had a Christian integrity had a great impact on the thinking of our people. The doctrines, the principles of establishment viewpoint especially. Divine viewpoint held by those who were positive had invisible impact. Norms and standards were established that therefore reflected in many of our laws that controlled sin natures out of whack. Scale of values, clarity of thought, traditional beliefs, honorable behavior, sophisticated problem solving, the development of wisdom, historical orientation. Where are you historically and how do we orient with those other nations and peoples of the world? From the historical orientation, we are able to conclude we have an exceptional society, exceptional to all of the others that have been in function since our founding, even as we speak. Spiritual common sense, and finally patriotism. And therefore, this results in a system of beliefs, concepts, ideas that sustain a nation. And when these things become fractured, when these things right here are redefined, diminished, altered, then we're seeing the historical downtrends of a culture, and certainly we see that in ours. So cultural orientation is extremely important. And certainly cultural identification is an imperative, but you can see the problem of cultural identification today. If you do not have the spiritual advance to understand how things ought to be or should be, then you can be misled by the application of these concepts you see on the board as they presently are being administered. So the challenge is to know doctrine so you'll have the perspicacity to understand the difference. Let's note some summary principles. First of all, when a maximum number of people reach niche identification, the following principles are upheld by the entire society. When a maximum number of people reach this level, the majority of the population is involved in executing the laws of divine establishment because of invisible influence from the pivot. Now, look at this. Let's just take marriage, which we've noticed recently. In marriage, the biblical as well as cultural identification of this institution is one man and one woman in matrimony for life. Now, that was held high in our nation's past, so that divorce rates, as we'll note later in our study, were extremely low. So we have the laws of divine establishment that include free will of individuals, marriage, which establishes a home, family, which allows that home to be the training ground for the next generation, and then nationalism, the environment in which all of this functions. So there is influence on the entire population when a majority of the people subscribe to a singular idea. And that singular idea is, first of all, free will. People are free to use their volition in any way they choose, but they should be influenced by those concepts and principles that led to the founding, so that the majority of the people uphold these ideals, thus influencing others to follow suit. Marriage, therefore, between one man and one woman until death of one or the other. Secondly, the melting pot of heterogeneous peoples becomes a culture known in the Latin as e pluribus unum, one out of many. One peoples out of many who come from varied and sundered places. But amalgamation of these people has been the secret of the one out of many concept. They come here from various cultures into a culture with which they're not familiar, but willing to amalgamate so that they can become part of the body politic. And in the past, people came here with that willingness. That is exactly what they wanted to do. They saw the prosperity of America. They wanted to be a part of that and wanted to learn how they could contribute by disbanding in their soul their previous culture and therefore building up in their soul the principles of the new culture. That's called amalgamation, and we've thrown that out the window, and thus we're balkanizing our country. Thirdly, the amalgamation is made possible by like-mindedness inspired by the culture of the new spiritual species. Now, by that I mean this. Believers hang very tightly to the principles of the Word of God and live by them. Insist upon their utilization and application by their children so that these ideas proceed into the next generation. Others, when the majority of people think that way, other people are forced to comply in one way or the other. They do it willingly, or they do it because there's too much of a criticism that would come their way by deviating. I had experiences with this when I was younger. There was a circumstance that some of you know, but it was one in which a person lost their entire credibility and had to leave town because of violating these basic concepts. The society would not accept that because it deviated so broadly and obviously from the standards subscribed to by the community. No longer do you have that. So people do what they do, and it fractures the stability in whatever community in which they live. Four. Now I'm going to go back in time, and I'm going to give some experiences of mine. I'm the oldest one here tonight, so I can tell you some of my personal experiences. People born after 1960 are increasingly unable to recognize the fact that life in this country was once quite different than it is now. It's a different place in so many ways, and I don't mean for the better. And many of the challenges we face today, and it seems like there's a new one every day, these are things that, although nothing is ever perfect, and although there are always those who are up to no good, the severity of the deviations from the standard is the issue. In the past, there were obviously those who deviated, but they were minor and they were dealt with, and they've dealt with harshly and immediately. That's not true today. People lie their way out of things. People are able to pay their way out of things, etc. Five, I want to go back in time and mention some of the programs that are on cable television that present on a systematic basis some of the, I guess you call them, sitcoms of the 1950s and early 60s. And when people in this generation see these, for example, Leave It to Beaver or Father Knows Best or Ozzie and Harriet, they're scoffed at because they assume that they're unrealistic. Well, I watch those shows. I didn't watch much of Oz and Harriet. It was on the wrong network. Where I lived, we got the NBC affiliate out of Montgomery pretty clearly. We got the CBS affiliate with a lot of snow, so didn't watch it much. And you couldn't watch ABC because you couldn't get it. So it was on NBC we watched it. So I saw Leave It to Beaver and Father Knows Best. And I don't know how to tell you, but in Troy, Alabama, that was real. Everything you see on those shows, that's where we lived. So it wasn't unrealistic then. However, the culture prevalent in the 50s, this was the reality. A lot of criticism is hurled at the culture of the 50s, primarily because that is the decade in which you had Brown versus Board of Education, and therefore you had the integration of the schools. I was at the University of Alabama when George Wallace stood in the schoolhouse door. It was at Foster Auditorium, which was the basketball gymnasium, and that's where you went to register. And he stood at the front entrance of Foster while I think it was Bobby Kennedy showed up to relieve him of his duty at the door. The rest of us had to go in the back door of the gymnasium in order to register. So everybody else saw that on TV. We didn't get to see any of that because we were inside. So that was going on. And I remember that the first black lady to enroll at the University of Alabama was Vivian Malone. She was a very well-dressed lady, showed up at class every day in a big, long black Cadillac. She was involved in the business school, as I recall. As I walked to my first class, I had to pass by the business school building, and at about that same time, her Cadillac would drive up, and she would get out and go to school, and she graduated there, I understand. So she was the first. All right, that was in the 1950s and early 60s when all of this was going on. I was in television in Montgomery in the 1960s, or 64 to 68, and that's when Martin Luther King was doing all of his marches, the Selma March and everything. And I was there when we covered all of this. NBC News set up an office in our studios. And you can have something going on in New York. That's where NBC studios are. And we're way down here in Montgomery. And whatever you see on TV from NBC is sent down the pipe from them to Montgomery. And that's what you see out in your house. And on occasion, maybe three or four times a year, something would go on in the area that the people in New York found interest in. And so our film guys would go out and film it and send information to New York. That's called a net feed. And so we did three or four net feeds a year. But in, I think it was 1967 or 8, I can't remember the exact year, when the Selma March was on the horizon, NBC did about 170 net feeds from our studios that year. And so that was quite an interesting time. So we were all involved in all of that. Well, that was a series of seminal events in our country because that broke down the racial barriers. It got rid of segregation, and then the process of integration began its process so that we're fully integrated today, and not only the blacks are integrated, but every other nationality that wants to enter into our society is able to do so. And all of that's fine. The point I'm making is that during the 50s and early 60s, and this is the period I'm talking about, this era here is identified with a racial issue as if nothing else was going on at that time. But there was something else going on. The concept of culture was being sustained, and it is the culture that actually contributed to the segregation concept. The culture was so embedded in the people that they didn't want any change because they had been brought up that way, they had bought into that idea, and they didn't want anything to go and interfere with that which had been established, and as far as they were concerned, had led to a peaceful society. Well, of course, that had many problems to go with it, but nevertheless, there was peace and prosperity in our time, and then all of these other things began to occur, which altered the fabric of our nation for the better. In the process, however, there have been many misunderstandings along the way that have robbed people of truly understanding the underlying principles that made life so serene in the 1950s and 60s. And that was not true just that was true not only in the South, but true all over this country in many ways. So when you look at the 1950s and you see only the racial issues, you're missing a great deal of the good things that were going on at that time. And it had to do with subscription to these concepts we're noting here. So 7, liberalism, communism, progressive education, and psychology have so eroded our society over the last 60 years that the culture has changed. We can do great things in this country if we remain committed to constitutional law and not fiddle with it so you wind up having special interests controlling the country. And there are many special interests out there. There must be hundreds of them now that have their own special look at life and want it to be legalized by some legal decree. Progressive ideas overwhelm the entire discussion of our nation's prosperity. And progressivism is in the process of destroying everything that we hold good, true, and honorable. Consequently, 8, the culture of the 1950s is not realistic in light of the culture of 2013. So from 2013, you look back in time 60 plus years, you're going to look in the 1950s and early 60s and say that is unrealistic. Whereas I assure you that if people in the 50s and 60s could look forward to 2013, they would think certainly you've been conquered by a foreign force. And in many ways, that's beginning to be the way I look at it. Point 9. However, those born post-1960 shouldn't overlook the fact that in the 1950s, such a culture was reality and citizens of the United States were better for it. As one learns doctrine and has the tendency to return to the culture of the 50s, which is so much more compatible with the lifestyle of the spiritual aristocrat. Now, by all of that, I mean this. The laws of divine establishment were held high on the agenda of everyone in those days, coast to coast, border to border. People were honorable. There are always politicians who are liars, cheaters, thieves, and grifters, pettifoggers. That's always the case. But the thinking of the people subscribed to the laws of divine establishment on a broad scale, and I've got stats to show you in a little while. And the breakdown has to do with the laws of divine establishment. So 11, under niche identification, the believer crystallizes what he is to think and do and where he is supposed to be geographically. Know who you are, what you're supposed to do, how to do it, when to do it, and where to do it. 12, he knows how to make correct thoughts, decisions, and actions. That is a fine quality to possess. To know how to make correct thoughts, decisions, and actions. You have to have doctrine to do this. 13. He's clear on how to choose proper friends and associates. What is a proper friend or associate? Well, let me just tell you this. Any friend or associate you have has a sin nature. And they're going to be something unpleasant at some point in your life, in your association with them. And nobody's perfect. You got the iconoclastic arrogance concept. People's feet of clay show, and then boom, you have to destroy them because they don't live up to your expectations. Who is going to do that? Nobody can sustain perfection long enough to convince someone else that they're perfect. So iconoclastic arrogance is a problem. 14. The individual that has acquired this level of advance has determined what his calling is in life and is able to discern how to best prepare for that profession and then move toward it. 15. He has a firm idea of who he wants to work for and how to advance without the drawbacks and letdowns of office politics. When you go to work, you're going to be involved with people who have different ideas about how to do things. They plot and they scheme, undermine, mislead. So when you go to work, understand there's politics there. People may be after your job, and they do anything they can to make the higher-ups think that you are guilty of something you're not. A lot of doctrine is needed to sustain that. 16. He's able to identify prospects for a lifetime mate, and once identified, he's confident it was God's choice. And I gave you, I think it was on Sunday, I gave you the biblical rationale for the right man, right woman concept. So that biblically, every man is to know that God is going to show him his right woman. And he can be patient and wait for that. You just wait. Now you can date if you want to, that's fine. That allegedly is supposed to speed up the process. But not necessarily so. Nevertheless, that's the concept, and I gave you the rationale on 5 points on Sunday. 17. He's further motivated by the fact that he has the responsibility of functioning as a member of the client nation's pivot. Extremely important concept, because as you grow in grace, you are benefiting yourself in the plan of God as you learn how to serve God. He will reward and bless you and expand your opportunities as a result of your orientation to truth. But at the very same time that is occurring, you are also having invisible historical impact on your fellow citizens. And the more people that do that, the more prosperity we enjoy as a people. The diminishment, you see, that the satanic assault on this country is steered toward the divine institutions. Get rid of those and you destroy the country. And the dark side surely understands this. And so there's an assault on volition by capturing the souls of children so that the next generation is less able to think on this level than the one that went before. You continue to do that over a period of few generations, and then you've got the 4-generation curse. And therefore, marriage becomes a non-issue, as we'll note. I am giving you ideas on how marriage is being redefined, suffering verbicide. But as bad, if not worse than that, is the fact that marriage is no longer being practiced by heterosexuals. So there's that assault. And then family is going to suffer as a result. I read an article today that Portugal is very soon going to completely crumble into history, literally. And do you know why? They're not procreating in Portugal. They're not procreating. So everybody in Portugal is getting a year older every year. So that ultimately everybody is going to be retired, and there's nobody to speak of that's going to be able to systematically hold the country together. There's nobody young enough to work and hold jobs or repair things, so that things begin to crumble. This whole idea, the Malthusian idea that we have to somehow control our populations is a ridiculous idea. It is an assault on family. People ought to be free to have children. They're the next generation. When you retire, somebody's got to pay your Social Security. Somebody's got to pay your medicine. Somebody's got to pay for something, your nursing home, whatever it is you do when you're not working. Those who are young enough to work are going to sustain the rest, and that's the way it goes. But then nobody's coming up behind you. Then ultimately what happens to that society? It goes away. And all of the fine buildings in Lisbon are crumbling as we speak. Lovely place to go, I hear. I would not go myself personally. I don't have any desire to go over there. But some of you may have been to Lisbon. I understand it's a very attractive place, but it's evaluated by some in England as a nice museum. Not that I'm sure there's a museum there. They were speaking of the city being a museum. So there's that. All these things are involved in niche identification now. And this, look, when the family is fractured, the nation is in trouble. What if there isn't a family? What if people buy into the Malthusian concept that you don't need to procreate? Our procreation rate in this country is 2.1. 2.1. We're barely staying even. That's not true in China, and they're killing half theirs at birth. They're not abortion either. They just wait and see what flavor it is. If it's a girl, they just go ahead and kill them. They don't even blush. Niche identification is the point where you focus in on what God's plan is for you and how He plans for you to fulfill it. Identify what God wants you to do. He will lead you to where you need to be. You have to identify first, and doctrine does that. And once identified, God will take you to the goal. Stay with doctrine. He leads the way. Point 20. Niche attainment is the grace actualization of all these areas in the grace plan of God. Grace actualization, which means you hit the summum bonum of the spiritual life. Total grace all the way. That is where you're occupied with Christ and copacetic where you are. Doesn't matter what you do, where you live, none of that matters. You're where God wants you to be. You are who God wants you to be. And that's what your job is. Everybody has their place in this whole issue called the angelic conflict. Everybody has a responsibility. Everybody has things to do where they are. Everybody signs on to that, does their duty, moves forward day by day, one step, one doctrine at a time. God honors it, and He is going to bless that individual and through invisible impact prosper others. That's our job. And we don't have to have any guns. We don't have to have any newspaper coverage. It is invisible. Nobody knows this but those who are doing it within the system called the privileged class. So 21. Once you reach spiritual maturity, you have fulfilled the true destiny in life. Once you hit spiritual maturity, you have fulfilled your true destiny in life. Secondly, is at this point that all strands are in place and the nest is completed. All aspects of your life are in their place. You're where God wanted you to be, doing what He wanted you to do, when and where He wanted you to do it. 23, you're now ready to function in all areas of life which God designed for you in His perfect plan. There's a sophisticated spiritual life. Spiritual maturity is the point in which you fulfill your true destiny. Spiritual maturity is right here. cognitive invincibility. You have such a high inventory of ideas. Nothing the devil's world can present you can in any way cause you to stagger, to fail, to in any way digress unless you choose to do so. But you have the doctrinal inventory to be victorious regardless of any circumstance you face, because you're occupied with Christ and you're ready, therefore, at that time to engage evidence testing in that great courtroom case that proceeds on a daily basis, the appeal of Lucifer before the Supreme Court of Heaven. And you may be called to testify. Spiritual maturity is the point at which you fulfill your true destiny. 25, fulfillment of your true destiny is the point at which you are ready to enjoy the advantages of all the good thoughts, decisions, and actions you made over the years. It all culminates in what we look at here on the table as the copacetic spiritual life occupied with Christ, cognitive invincibility, spiritual maturity. And it simply requires you to have an interest in studying the Word of God on a consistent basis until God takes you home. You never quit learning. The learning never stops. You don't get to the point where you don't need to know anymore. It's always forward march. Never back up, never relent, never in any way be distracted, always moving forward. 26, these advantages are manifest by the characteristics of niche attainment, which takes us, therefore, to the third category. If niche orientation, niche identification, now let's attain it. So we have niche attainment. First of all, and then we go through our seven categories again and see how it plays out as far as attainment is concerned. So our first category is spiritual life perception. First of all, you're on the fast track of epistemological rehabilitation. So I want to define epistemology and then note a quote by Pontius Pilate. I've got four definitions here from four different dictionaries to give you an idea of what epistemology is. Really quite simple. It's a study of knowledge according to Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. So when you're taking a look at knowledge and you begin to analyze knowledge and try to classify it, you're involved in epistemology. Second definition, epistemology is a division of philosophy that investigates the nature and origin of knowledge. So is knowledge something that can be classified as truth? Is it rumor? Is it fable? What is it? So you take a branch of knowledge, a segment of knowledge, and you begin to investigate and analyze it to see if it holds up as something that is true or otherwise. Number three, the investigation of what distinguishes justified belief from opinion. That's the Oxford English Dictionary. The investigation of what distinguishes justified belief from opinion. Now, let's take a look at the Word of God. What do we think the Word of God reveals to us? Absolute truth. Is it opinion? We say, no, it's not opinion, it's true. Well, are we to believe everything we read in the Bible? Yeah. Well, some of the stuff in the Bible sort of forces you to accept something that's not logical in your own mind. That may be true. For example, the resurrection. Can you quantify that? Have you ever heard of anybody being resurrected? Well, there's Jesus Christ. Okay, is there anybody else? How does that actually work? You don't know. Do you believe it's true? I believe that's true. How do you know? It's in the Bible. The Bible is inerrant. It's immutable. It's the Word of God. Why would it lie? Fourth definition. This is from the 20th Century Dictionary by Webster's. The science that investigates the origin, nature, methods, and limits of knowledge. Origin, nature, methods, and limits. Now, when the Lord was being interviewed in his fifth trial by Pontius Pilate, there's a quote by Pilate in John 18:38 where he asked the question, what is truth? So let's put that in context. Let's go to John 18 and begin at verse 33 and go through that passage. It's a paragraph is what we'll note down through verse 38. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" So he's in an epistemological research program here. He's trying to find out if what he's heard is true. Are you the King of the Jews? So he's ignorant here of the real issue. And so he's inquiring of Jesus to know about this. And Jesus answered him, "Do you say this thing of yourself, or did others tell it to you about me?" How'd you hear this, in other words? So Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew?" In other words, I don't know Jewish customs. So I hear this rumor that you're the King of the Jews. Is this true? So he answers, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation, the chief priest, has delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Well, it surely wasn't. This is the devil's world. Lucifer does not have his comeuppance until the second advent, but Jesus Christ is going to win the courtroom battle on the cross. And he's on the verge of doing that, but at the moment he's speaking to Pilate here, it is the devil's world. So he says here, "This kingdom is not of this world, not mine. If my kingdom were of this world," it's not, "then my servants would fight in order that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So he's making the statement that, yeah, I am King of the Jews, but not in this world. At this time, Satan, of course, is the ruler. The kingdom of Christ awaits the second advent, of course, as we know. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say, 'I am king,' and I am. To this end I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, in order that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" So back up a verse. "You say that I am king, and I am." So that's a piece of truth right there. King of what? The Jews, but not of this world. "To this end I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, in order that I should bear witness to the truth." Everything he says is true. "Everyone who is of the truth will hear my voice." Those who can orient to truth understand what I'm saying and they believe it because it is true. And so Pilate doesn't get this and he says, "What is truth?" In other words, in this whole epistemological concept, I don't know whether you're talking here of a justified belief system based on fact or it's simply an opinion that you hold. He didn't get it. You, however, are on a fast track for epistemological rehabilitation if you buy into the fact that the Word of God is inerrant, immutable, and infallible, and that it is absolute truth revealed to us by God in writing. It therefore becomes our guide and the light unto our path. And to buy into that, you can acquire a huge inventory of ideas that will guide you into wheel tracks of righteousness on a daily basis. Secondly, you are consistent in your intake of truth. From a high inventory of ideas, you're able to metabolize maximum information from each Bible class. Metabolization means that you understand it academically, you buy into it as truth, the Holy Spirit moves it to the cardia into long-term memory, that becomes a part of your inventory. Consequently, three, your spiritual growth continues, but at geometric proportions. The more doctrine you learn, the greater the ability of your soul under the ministry of the Spirit to process incoming data at a more rapid rate, comparing it with the other doctrines you already know to advance your spiritual inventory. It's called the Grace Apparatus for Perception, Operation Z. Secondly, we have a spiritual life application. At this point, you're on top of life. You have maximum recall of stored information. You are a doctrinal processing machine. You control your own life. You make decisions that benefit Jesus Christ and the Word of God, subsequently benefiting you in the process. Secondly, this high-level degree of multiplexing allows you to have superior decision-making capabilities. You can see into things, you have wisdom, you have perception, you're able to analyze, come to conclusions, pull the volitional trigger, and stand on the fact and the confidence in the fact that you believe that God has guided you to that decision and He will honor it. Cognitive invincibility. Three, a maximum percentage of your thoughts are doctrinal, which produces a high quality of decisions and actions, which geometrically broaden your future options. The more you think and apply doctrine from a huge inventory of ideas, your options in the future are going to be broadened. It's really tough for pastors to sell this because we're simply talking about an epistemological process where you buy into the fact that what's taught from the Scripture is absolute truth. Secondly, if you know this truth and apply it to your life, not only will it benefit you on that occasion, it broadens options in the future. Selling that idea is extremely difficult, and I don't know how many buy into it. But there has to be a system available for inculcation so that this doctrine arrives on a consistent basis. You have interest in it. You believe it, but you also have the courage to apply it and see that it works in real time. That is the issue, and that is the environment that the person that is in niche application enjoys. And that occurs in the application stage of his spiritual life, which is the second category. Now, we've got five more to go, and we've run out of time. But we will pick up at social life tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we do thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things this evening. We're now in niche application. This takes us to spiritual maturity, the sophisticated spiritual life, the opportunity to use what we know in application, fulfillment, and therefore serving Jesus Christ in the best possible way. Motivate us toward this objective as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.